If you would turn in your liturgy, we have the reading of God's word, and it will be from Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13 into chapter 53, verse 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may have a seat.
Yeah, stay in your Bibles for Isaiah 53, if you would. I hope to just preach the text this morning, as I always hope to, and so you'll need your Bibles in front of you, not only to just make sure I'm following the word, but to really, for your own eyes, to really take in Christ and all that he is for you in the gospel. Today we're going to be looking at the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the tree. Let's pray together. Our great God, it does seem to be a little bit more special today, given our text and the subject at hand. We have sung about the glory and greatness of our God in Christ on the tree for us. We know by experience, at least I hope, that our lives have been changed by him, first and foremost by receiving him and resting upon him, not doing an ounce of work, but receiving him by his grace and having his glory and beauty and majesty and righteousness be exchanged for our transgressions and sins and all the rest. God, help us now as we look at your word. We're so thankful for the word, how it stabilizes us, to say the least. Would you set forth Christ this morning, Lord, that he would be altogether lovely to us by faith. Give us faith today, whether we're here for the first time in some random church or we're here for the last 10 years. Give us more faith, more eyes to see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. My beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, today we embark on a section of Scripture that I think, maybe you would agree, that is the highest peak in all of the Bible. Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 55 is, in my estimation, the Mount Everest of Holy Scripture. Martin Luther, German reformer in the 16th century, said, speaking of Isaiah 53, said that, quote, every Christian ought to be able to recite it by heart. I remember being a Christian 15 years ago, reading that quote from Luther, and I used to recite. I was challenged by Luther, so I said, I'm going to do it. And so I recited Isaiah 53 every Lord's Day before I took the Lord's Supper. What a blessing that was to me in my life. St. Augustine said, I think Isaiah wrote not a prophecy, but a gospel. And that gospel is no more clear than here, Isaiah 53. Matthew Henry, the two great things which the Spirit of Christ and the Old Testament prophets testified beforehand were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But nowhere, Henry says, in all the Old Testament are these two so plainly and fully prophesied of as here in this great chapter, Isaiah 53. And perhaps our two favorite theologians, Brandon Knott and Addison Cornell. Be careful what you text me during the week. You might make it into the sermon. First, Brandon. There is no stretch in the Bible like Isaiah 53 to 55 with four, count 'em, exclamation marks. Addison, quote, the gospel has been foreshadowed, hinted at, and promised throughout the book thus far, but here it is front and center for all to see and be astounded and amazed. End quote. Not bad, guys. Absolutely true. So we come this morning, beloved, to the most sobering yet satisfying portions of Scripture, the fourth and final servant song. And my prayer, as the servant songs have been escalating, my prayer is that your heart and mind would also escalate in trust and worship and adoration of this man, oh, this man of sorrows. I have three movements or three parts to this sermon. Number one, they are in your liturgy, if you care to take notes. The servant's ministry confounds our expectations. That will take 52 to 13 to 15. That is chapter 52 to verses 13 to 15. Second, we will see the servant's humiliation challenges our prejudices. That's chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. And third, the servant's death saves our life. Chapter 53, verses 4 and 6. We're going to walk verse by verse. I don't always do this in Isaiah. When we take bigger chunks, we tend to not walk every verse. But we're going to walk verse by verse and take our time and hopefully see Jesus all throughout this text this morning. This man of sorrows. First, the servant's ministry confounds our expectations. He says in verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, the question that immediately comes to mind when I read the verses is this. What verses or what theme or what event are these verses referring to? Just a basic question when you read the Bible. What is this about? Well, for one, I know by now, and you should as well, hopefully, I know by now who the servant is when it says there in verse 13, my servant. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? All right, you tell me otherwise after the sermon. The next question is, what event in the life of our Lord are these verses referring to? Well, there's a couple of views. One, some maintain that these verses refer to Christ's resurrection. And maybe that's correct. The language of being exalted, look at your Bibles, or being lifted up, certainly gives support to the idea that the resurrection, or at least the state of Christ's exaltation, is in view here. That's Philippians 2, Acts 2, Acts 3. Perhaps that's right. Others maintain that these verses refer to Christ's crucifixion. They point to the immediate context, verse 14 and following, where the servant's appearance, look at it, verse 14, is marred beyond human semblance, where he is one despised and a man of sorrows and one pierced for our transgressions. All statements used in the New Testament to describe not particularly the resurrection, but Christ's death. In fact, Christ quotes or alludes to this text in John 12, maintaining that as the bronze serpent was lifted up, or at John 3, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so he will be lifted up or exalted in his death. Third view and last view, others see verse 13 as a general statement about the servant himself, a kind of prologue to the rest of the prophecy, an introduction, so to speak, to the man of sorrows. So that in whatever he does, die, rise, sit, whatever act he performs, it is wise, and therefore the servant is, well, always exalted. He's always lifted up in whatever deed he does. Well, if I had to choose, I'd go with the second view, narrowly speaking, Christ's death and crucifixion in light of the New Testament and the immediate context. But there's something I like about that last view. It takes a wide swath of this book as a whole. It looks at Christ and his ministry, the servant's ministry as a whole. It sees the whole Christ, you might say, and says, oh, Christian, look at him. Isn't he so exalted? Isn't he so lifted up? Isn't he always glorious in whatever deed he is doing? I like that. Perhaps the third view is correct. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, Isaiah writes. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and this, or his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Oh, beloved, there's no debate about this. This is Jesus in the hours of his death. You know this? The Gospels, in my opinion, don't go into great detail about the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross. They go into some, but not into great detail. But here in Isaiah, it's asked as if Isaiah puts you right at the foot of the tree. Here in Isaiah, we learn that the Lord's servant became so disfigured, so bent out of shape, so dehumanized when nailed to the cross, that those looking on him, they were astonished. They would have shuddered with horror at the grotesque sight before them. Now the whips with which he was scourged have pulled away flesh at this point until bone is exposed. The crown of thorns has sent trickles of blood down his face. His weakened frame, by the beatings prior, has collapsed under the weight of the cross. And now the nails hold his body in an unnatural, twisted shape, because he alone doesn't have the strength at this point of, as a man of man, he doesn't have the strength to lift himself up, to get upright just right. No, the nails are the only thing pinning him and keeping him up on the tree. so maimed as Jesus that, did you see it, Christian? That Isaiah says twice, he was beyond anything we could imagine. It says he's beyond human semblance, and he's beyond that of the children of mankind. Here Isaiah is telling us that not only is there not anything special about the Lord's servant, not anything glorious to look at, but that Jesus, in fact, does look grotesque on the cross. He doesn't look like a human because of the suffering. Perhaps this is one reason, beloved, why the crowds who gathered that day returned home beating their breasts, Luke 23:48. They were so taken back at the sight of Christ that they were astonished. They could barely make it out. Is that a human upon that tree? What is that upon that cross? Which I think begs the question that perhaps is rolling in your mind today. Why did he do it? Well, don't you love verse 15? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Verse 15 says that the reason Jesus suffered was to sprinkle many nations. I love that. Sprinkling, beloved, was an act of cleansing. It's a priestly act. So Jesus, there's Jesus. Isaiah puts you right at Calvary. And there's Jesus, your great high priest. And he's suffering to cleanse you, because you're more dirty than you could ever imagine. And that's why he's up there, Isaiah says. Because you and I need to be washed. But look at the text. Not just us, he says. The text says many. I take that to mean a multitude of sinners. Many nations. A multitude of sinners from all the nations of the earth. I don't know about you, but I read verse 15. And I think to myself, oh, what power in that blood. What grace and supremacy and authority and love in that great priest to save such sinful people is one thing. But to save a vast sinful people from all over the earth is another thing. Jesus confounds our expectations that man upon that cross. That's why we read verse 15 again. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Kings, beloved, represent nations. And here in verse 15, kings are left speechless because now they see and understand the gospel of Christ. Oh, that's what it was about. It was all about Christ upon that cross. So, big idea in point one. Through the preaching of the gospel, people from all over the world, according to Isaiah, have come to see and understand that Jesus died for them. Just like you did one day. That Jesus died to sprinkle them and you, and wash them from their sins in Isaiah's point, and they cannot believe it. They can't believe it. It's too much for them to take in. Isaiah says, we're speechless. They wonder to themselves, Jesus died for me? Jesus died for many around the world? You ever ask yourself that question? He gave himself for me. I think this is what got Wesley's heart in that great hymn, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Should Die for Me? Jesus' ministry, it confounds our expectations upon the cross. Now, beloved, that's one response to Christ, is faith and worship confounds our expectations. But that's not the only response in this text. Chapter 53, 1 to 3, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, Isaiah is thinking to himself, who in the world is going to believe this message of Christ on the cross? Implied answer to this question in verse 1? Not a whole lot. Not many. I know you just told me many, but I don't know about this. And you know why Isaiah writes this? It's because Jesus didn't seem very special. Verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, there was nothing in the physical appearance of Jesus that was marked him out as special. He looked like everyone else, at least people I know. No beauty, except my wife. No majesty. He just looked like every just run-of-the-mill person. In other words, you wouldn't have looked at him and said, oh, that's the Savior. He's so glorious. No. And yet, beloved, isn't it true that that's precisely the point? The whole point of sharing in flesh and blood, of his state of humiliation, was to identify with us, to be like one of us. And yet people in his day, like people in our day, turn the fact that Jesus became like one of us into a reason to reject him. He's just like one of us, just like a moral teacher. Nothing special. There was a recent Joe Rogan podcast. Maybe you've seen it. I don't endorse the podcast as a whole. There's some language issues. There's a Christian on there. And Rogan comes to the point of where the Christian is pressing him just a little bit about his, does he want to come to Christ? And how does Rogan respond? Well, I think Jesus was a brilliant person. Well, great, I guess. And he thinks that in part because he knows there was a literal person, Jesus, in the first century that took on flesh. But Savior of the world, Lord of all creation, the man of sorrows for Rogan's sins. I don't know about that. So here we are. And Christ is this wonderful man of sorrows, and he's challenging our prejudices, even today. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So, beloved, Isaiah is just taking you deeper and deeper into the ministry of our Lord here. And he says, if any man has known grief, if any man has known grief, what it is to be despised, it was Jesus, Isaiah says. The servant, Isaiah says, look at the text, was acquainted with it. You're going through grief, whatever it may be in your life. Jesus was accustomed to sadness. His family, remember this in his ministry? His family thought he'd gone mad. He was forsaken by the masses, betrayed by one of his own, abandoned by his friends, and the Romans, well, they killed him. It's no wonder that Isaiah describes the servant, Jesus, as, quote, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was almost as if that's all he knew. The word despised, verse 3, has the overtones of contempt. So, the despisers have an attitude of superiority over Jesus, in other words. They look at Jesus on the cross, I don't need him. The phrase rejected by men is in Hebrew cessation of men. It refers to how man will give up on the servant as someone with no significance. That's what Jesus is to many people in his day and our day. Let me summarize what's going on here. There is Jesus on the cross, and the sight is so appalling that people, verse 3, hide their faces. Oh my God. They hide their faces. But it's not simply, beloved, because the scene is so grotesque. They hide their faces because they think the man on the tree is not worth anything. He's not worth being loved. He's not worth being trusted. He's not worth being honored. He's not worth living for. And so this man of sorrows challenges our prejudices. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that that is why the cross is folly to the world. Now, sometimes I wonder, knowing what I know now, if I could go back to that day at Calvary and I could be planted right there at the foot of the cross and seeing Jesus all twisted and bent out of shape. And I know what I know now, and He's doing that for me, and he's doing that for you. Sometimes I ask myself, what would I do? In that moment, people are saying all kinds of things to Jesus. I don't need him. He's not worthy. He's not significant of anything. I hope, I would run around to as many people as I could and say, you got it all wrong. He's the most worthy, glorious, beautiful person you've ever known. this is, no, I don't want Jesus. I don't need him. I run to the next person. You got it all wrong. He's so worthy. Look at him. He's being exalted right on the cross right there. I know it doesn't look like it, but trust me. In 3 days, he's going to rise. And you're going to see his glory and his majesty. He's so worth it. Maybe that's you today. And you need Christ. Life is life. And maybe you see Jesus as just a moral teacher. I don't know. But he's so much more. He's the man of sorrows for our sins. Hallelujah, we need a Savior. And number three, beloved, the servant's death saves our life. The servant's death saves our life. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So according to verse 4, the death of Christ was first penal. And what I mean by penal is that on the cross, Jesus experienced a penalty. He was punished and condemned, yes, by the Romans, but in a far more fundamental sense, Jesus died under the penalty of God. We see this truth in verse 4, where Isaiah tells us that Jesus was stricken, quote, smitten by God and afflicted. So who killed Jesus? Romans? Yep. My sin? Yes. God? Yes. That's what it says. God's smiting hand of judgment is what struck Jesus on the cross. Verse 5 confirms this truth. As Jesus said, is to be pierced, crushed, and chastised. In other words, God laid upon his beloved Son, we get more into this in verse 10, but he laid upon his beloved Son the most severe penalty, divine justice. Now, why would God do that? Why channel divine justice towards his beloved Son, the most infinite lovely being? Well, let me tell you why he didn't do it and why he did. He didn't do it because the Father was guilty of, as some would claim, cosmic child abuse. Have you read this? Of unjustly punishing an innocent victim. You go out and share the gospel with people, you'll hear this on the streets. Yeah. So I feel the need to say this because when you read about the death of Christ outside of Scripture, you'll encounter people who reject this truth that Jesus' death was penal because they believe it is divine cosmic child abuse. N.T. Wright, among them, Stephen Chalk and Alan Mann, to name a few. We know this isn't true because in John 10:18, Jesus says that I lay down my life of my own accord, and no one takes it from me, he says. So it is not child abuse. Sorry, N.T. Wright and others for that. It is wrong. The reason God laid upon his beloved Son his most severe penalty, divine justice, was because Jesus took our place. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace, and with his wounds, or it's actually singular in the Hebrew, with his wound. In other words, it's not the lacerations by which we are healed. It's the wound, the death blow, the death of Christ by which we are healed. Martin Luther once said these words, "Our, us, for us," should be written in gold letters. Here's the point. On the cross, Jesus gets what we deserve, judicial punishment, while we get what he deserved, everlasting peace. And that is the great exchange of the gospel. Your sins go to Christ, his righteousness comes to you. It's what overwhelmed me in 2002. It can overwhelm you any day of the week. He gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserved. You give him your sin, and he'll give you all his righteousness, not by works, but by faith. It's the greatest message in all the world. Let me close with this, beloved. Although penned 700 years before Calvary, Isaiah speaks about the cross as having already happened. Verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was pierced. He was crushed. Verse 6. We have turned. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the saving efficacy of the servant's sacrifice is so sure that Isaiah, viewing it from 700 years prior, can speak of it as a past accomplishment. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, this is not just a note of prophecy. This means that Jesus did not die to make your salvation possible. God forbid. God in Christ died to make your salvation actual. Salvation is done. It is finished. His death actually saves you from past sins, present sins, and future sins. It actually does. It doesn't make your salvation possible. And here's why you should love this. As a Christian believer, you can have full assurance, knowing that when you close with Christ in faith, you see him on the tree, I want him. Okay? He's my man of sorrows for my sins. When you close with Christ in faith, you can, with all confidence in all the world, say, I am most certainly, unequivocally, a justified, redeemed, and saved sinner. never to be lost again. Because I know that the Lord undoubtedly died in my place. My sins were upon Him. He died, I died, and I have life in Christ. And therefore, you will never be condemned by God ever again. Everlasting peace, all because of this man of sorrows. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humble that the great love you have for a people so vast and yet so bad. Give us a sight of Him, a faith in Him, a worship of Him, to see Him not as those today or back then did, but to see Him as altogether worthy and altogether lovely for our faith. Strengthen our faith through the ministry of the Word, and now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Amen.